Ephesians chapter 4, let's take a look. We're going to be talking about Christ, our hope, this morning, and the most important subject, and you'll see how we sort of work our way into this. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read these words. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, thank you for these words and others that we will study today. Open our hearts that we behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this wonderful book is divided up basically like much of Paul's writings. The first three chapters have a lot of doctrinal foundation, who we are in Christ. And then the last three chapters is the practical outworking. He talks about walking according to the vocation wherewith you have been called. And we're going to look at some practical things today, and we're going to dive into some pretty hard things today. But I trust that you'll find at the end our hope is in Christ. The first week we looked at the subject of revelation without inspiration is just information. The next week we went into chapter 2 and we talked about entering into the world of the unknown, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Last week we talked about our riches in Christ. The first and the third week dealt with the prayers that Paul prayed in those two chapters. And today, our hope in Christ. Now, this particular chapter, to give you a kind of a sense of how it's put together, and I'll come back and visit probably the first part of this chapter later on in the fall because I have a series that I want to do. So you'll probably wonder why I'm skipping over some things here. But he says, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that the body of Christ might be edified, built up into a oneness and the fullness of the stature of Christ himself. So it starts out, the very beginning of this, starts out with this whole understanding of being filled with Christ, all right? And that's very, very important because of where we're going to be headed today. What we're going to be looking at over these next few minutes is what I would call, although there are others, but what I would call six sins that humanity literally lives off of. The entire world is pretty much guilty of these particular six sins. And I want you to be honest enough to look in your own heart and life and be brutally honest regarding this as we walk our way through this and see where you are, because Paul has a very, very strong admonition. And what you're going to see is it's going to appear like a list of do's and don'ts. And we've just finished the book of Galatians where we learn all about God's grace and forgiveness. Then we enter into Ephesians and all of a sudden we get into this practical outworking. And Paul says, don't do this and start doing this and don't do this and start doing this. But I think you're going to find when we're finished, you're going to see that your hope and what Paul is speaking about here is our hope is in Christ. But before we do that, I'd like you to look at verse 17. We're going to walk our way down to verse 24, and then we're going to start looking at these particular sins of which the entire world seems to live off of and in. Verse 17 says this, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their mind." Remember chapter 2? We used to walk according to the course of this world. Here is Paul writing to those at Ephesus, and he's saying, the Gentile, the lost person, the pagan, that's just simply the expression that he's using here, are those people that have an emptiness in their mind. They don't understand spiritual things. They don't grasp certain things. And he says, but now that you are believers in Christ, you are no longer to walk in the emptiness of the mind of the Gentile. So he's calling them into an area of sanctification, to be set apart, to start growing, to start maturing in Christ, which he's just covered in the first 16 verses, all right? So he's calling them out, but he's making certain statements about the lost person's mind. Now listen to what he goes on to say here in verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the blindness of their hearts. Why? Because they are become past feeling. They've given themselves over unto immorality, to work every uncleanness and greediness. Then he says in verse 20, "Be ye not, you have not so learned this from Christ." That little expression, "they've given themselves over to the point of being past feeling," is sort of the idea of a carpenter gets a lot of callousness on his hands. And there's a place where if you're not a carpenter and you reach down and you start working for a day, you're going to get blisters there. Your hands are very sensitive. His will not be. They're past feeling. It talks about the human heart being past feeling. I remember years and years ago, I was reading a scholar, and his personal take on this text was that there's actually a place that he personally believed that a lost person could have given himself over to such a reprobate mind and turned his heart so much against God that he is beyond hope, that there is no way the Holy Spirit could even penetrate the darkness of his heart. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know in the insurance business, when I used to sell insurance, one of the ways that we would try to get you to buy, a little guilt trip here, but we would work on you. Once I'd get into a home or somebody would get into a home trying to sell insurance, there's always the objective, the objection from people saying, "And I'm not really interested, let me talk to my wife, or can I get back with you later?" You'll lose the sale if you do that. And you got to close that thing that night because people aren't interested in talking about dying and insurance. And so what you would say is, "Well, I can understand you're wanting to wait, but tomorrow might be too late. You might have a stroke. This might happen. And then you're going to cross a line of being uninsured. And you'll no longer be able to be insured. So you don't want to take that chance. Why don't you just give me the first month's check right now? Let's get this thing moving." That was how you'd close. Real warm and graceful. At any rate, that's kind of the idea. It's probably happened to you if you've had an insurance salesman in your house, all right? Being past feeling, sort of crossing over this line, all right? That's kind of the idea that is here. But notice verse 20, as he's talked about the hardness of their hearts, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ." His point is, your hope is in Christ. This is very, very important as we enter into this list of do's and don'ts, okay? Verse 21, "If so be that you have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." This old man has been crucified according to Romans. This old man is who you were in Adam. This old man is sort of your fleshly fallen way. Obviously, when we're born again, we aren't perfect. We're declared righteous, but in our lives, we are not perfect. We still stumble and fall and sin. And Paul is saying, you haven't so heard this of Christ. Your hope is in Christ. Pull yourself out from thinking of that former way. Put off this old man. And then he says in verse 23, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Romans 12 talks about that. "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." This is this new person. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This is who you want to follow, this new person in Christ. All right? So hopefully you get the picture now. This is very, very important that Paul paints this picture up to this point, because now he's getting ready to go in and give a list of sins. We're not going to cover all of them, but we're going to cover what I would consider to be the six sins that pretty much control the world, all right? And as we go into these, you're going to notice he's going to say, stop doing this and start doing this. He's going to tell you something not to do, then he's going to tell you something to do. But as I looked at this list, I said to myself, I need to be brutally honest with me as to whether or not I am heeding Paul's warning here, his strong exhortation about not having my mind empty, darkened, living the way the world does, and is there a sanctifying growth process in my life? And as I've told you often, I prepare the message for myself and run it by me before I run it by you. Now, here's what I decided to do as I looked at this. I took each one of these sins, and I went back mainly to the Old Testament, though there's one in the New Testament. I've gone back and I've thought, now, who in the Old Testament or who in the New Testament had this major sin in their life, and what was the hidden idol that was driving them to commit this sin. A couple weeks back, Ed gave a great message on idolatry. So I'm almost sort of piggybacking a little bit on some of the things that Ed said, because at the bottom of all of our sin, there is some kind of idol worship that causes us or drives us to commit that particular sin. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the person and find out what we believe is the idol in their lives. And at the end, I'm going to give you some real hope in this, because I know as we go through this, some of you are going to say, that's me. That's my idol. That's my problem. That's my sin. Our hope is in Christ, all right? That's what we want to find out and we're going to discover. The first one is found in verse 25. It says this, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Normally, when we think of a person being a liar, when we use that expression, we say, this person is a liar. Normally, we're thinking of a person whose entire life is literally characterized by lying and deceit and duplicity. And they lie on making a sale. Their whole life is just sort of wrapped up in that. That's the kind of person we think of as a liar. Interestingly enough, in the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about the condition of the world, and he says there's really no difference, we're all in the same boat, one of the statements he makes about the human heart is, he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's a hard statement. It's a hard thing to even reflect upon or even think. You're saying I'm a liar. Most of us, in the sense of what we would call a liar, know we're not. And God does distinguish that from time and time in Scripture. But he's simply talking about the condition of the human heart. For example, there's never a time in Scripture where Jesus said something and had to go back later and ask forgiveness for what he said. There's never a time when Jesus ever said anything that he had to make some kind of a retraction. It says here earlier, for the truth is in Jesus. But you and I often, out of our just diplomacy, just life in the United States, will lie. Hey, I like your hairdo, when in fact you really don't. You know, nice dress, when you really think it isn't a nice dress. Hey, I'll pray for you, when you have absolutely no intention of praying for them. How you doing? I'm fine, when in fact you're not fine. I think that's what God is talking about. When we just sort of subtly throw things out, whereas Jesus would never, ever, ever state something that isn't absolutely true. Now, when Paul is saying put away lying, I think he's talking about the realm in which people just sort of live out their whole lives. And in a group this size, some of you might find that your lives have been characterized by lying. Getting out of situations, doing something at the office, you found that it's sort of become part of who you are. But you think, well, you know, I'm forgiven in Christ, and though that may be true, Paul has said, put this away. This is how the Gentile thinks. This is how the lost person thinks. This is how the world operates. This is one of a list of sins in which the entire world is under control by it. Well, as I look at Scripture, I think of some people who lied. I think of Ananias and Sapphira. And I think in their lie in Acts chapter 5, the fourth chapter of Acts says that everyone brought in all that he had and laid it at the apostles' feet. But it says that Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of it and lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't have to bring everything. They could have been honest enough to say, we're only giving 50% or 20% or a tithe or whatever. But what they wanted to do was to make it look as though they had given all. And that seems to be the sin. And so they lied. What do I personally believe was their idol? I think it's their reputation. Look how much we've given. We want to make it look like we've given what everybody else has given. And so you see, hidden beneath the sin of lying was some type of idolatry. And their idolatry, I believe, was their reputation. Secondly, a big one, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. anger. You know, we often talk about Christ being very angry in the temple and overthrowing the money changers. And the scriptures here do say, be angry and sin not. The implication is that you could, in certain situations, have a type of righteous indignation towards maybe the evil that is in the world or what have you. But notice it goes on and it says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath or your anger, indicating that this is not a seething type of anger or something that is just basically characteristic of your life. Paul says, this must be put away. This has to be put away. When I look at this subject of anger, I thought of a number of people in Scripture that were just so angry. I mean, you can go back and you can think of a lot of different accounts. But the one that goes to my mind first is Saul, the first king in Israel. And I believe that when the women were standing in the streets singing David's praises, because David had come back from destroying the Philistines, it says, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And if you go back and you look at the text in 1 Samuel 18, it says, and Saul's wrath, his anger was against David. And it says, because he said, what else can he have but the kingdom? And so what was his idol that caused the anger? I believe his idol was he had to be number one. He had to be number one. He had to have his way. His rights, so to speak, had been violated. Somebody has often said that, or has said, that one of the major causes of anger is having our rights violated, and I believe that is true. I think that may be a major cause. Maybe it's the major cause of anger. But I've also seen people angry for different reasons. I've seen people angry in order to intimidate other people. Maybe you've got a boss or somebody who just really gets in your face, and the anger is designed to intimidate. But under that, there is some kind of an idol. And see, getting to the root of the problem is so key. It's so very, very key. Because the truth is in Jesus. You have not so learned Christ. This is not how he is, all right? Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. It says, don't allow that thing to fester. Now, again, some of you might be thinking, this really is a problem in my life of which I can't seem to get a hold of. I get so furious when somebody pulls in front of me in traffic or somebody's taking my parking space or I don't get my way or I just lose it with the children or my wife or husband, whatever it happens to be. The scriptures are very clear. You have not so learned Christ. This is not becoming of the believer. And yet we find these things just webbed in our heart, just seemingly overtaking us from time to time. Well, the next one, look at verse 28. He says this, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that is in need or that needs. You know, I think this is really an interesting one, because when it says, let him that stole steal no more, but work with his hands, you would think it would say this, let him that stole steal no more, but work with his hands so that he can provide for himself and his family. Doesn't say that. It says, let him that stole steal no more so that he may be able to provide for others. Now, I'm not sure what Paul's getting at here, but it sounds like you already have enough. And you're stealing because you want more. And I'm telling you, put that away. That is the way that the Gentiles work. That's one of the major sins in humanity. But stealing comes into many different categories. You can steal time by hanging around the water cooler too long. You can steal all kinds of things that we don't normally think of as theft. And yet the scriptures clearly talk about it here. I think of somebody who stole in the Old Testament. First person I think of is King Ahab, who is king of Israel. And Ahab one day looked out and he saw a man's vineyard. He saw some property that he wanted, a man by the name of Naboth. This story of the Old Testament is so interesting. It's found in 1 Kings, and Ahab is plotting and trying to figure out a way to get this land that he really wants. And so he goes to Naboth and he approaches him, and Naboth says, "No, it's my property. I'm not interested in getting rid of it or selling it." Ahab's wife, Jezebel, who wasn't exactly the kindest person in the world, comes on the scene and she says, What's wrong with you? Why are you, you know, so grumpy and upset? I want Naboth's vineyard. She goes, I got an idea. We'll have a banquet and we'll invite Naboth and we'll invite a couple of scoundrels along who will lie and say that Naboth has been speaking evil against you and God and we'll have him killed. And they do. And the vineyard is taken. It is stolen. This shows you something most unique about the subtlety of sin when it gets into a person's heart. And it literally lays hold of that heart to the point of killing somebody to get their way. What does James say? Why are there wars and fightings among you? Why do you fight and argue? And he says, it's because of your heart. He says, you have not because you ask not. And so we begin to see these are just sins of humanity. And Paul is saying, this is not what we are called to be. This is not what we are to do. Those who stole, steal no more. But let them give generously to others. Look at verse 29. We read this. He says this, let no corrupt communication or evil speech proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Here is Paul often saying, here's something not to do, and then he tells you what to replace it with. Let no corrupt communication come, replace it with something that is very edifying and positive. So who do I think of when I go back? Oh, by the way, the idol, I would say, in Ahab's life was possessions. His idol was possession, so he needed this particular piece of property. The person that I think of regarding corrupt communication, and there could be many you could go to, but I can't help but to go back to 1 Samuel, where Goliath is standing before David, and very corrupt speech comes out of his mouth, a mocking tone toward God, the God of Israel, and toward David, because he was simply just a small youth. Very harsh speech. What was the idol in Goliath's life? I believe it was his strength, his human beauty, his physique, who he was. This is so put forth in the American society, perhaps beyond any society, any culture, maybe of any time. Human beauty, good looks, strength, figure, dress, all the different things that become idols. All can be good, but they can also become idols, a serious idolatry. And here we find, if you could go behind the scenes, if we could, you know these beauty things, these Miss America type stuff, you know, and the winner finally gets it and all the others are clapping like they're really happy. They're not. They're not. I can tell you what goes on behind the scenes. I remember reading about a lady in Texas that wanted her daughter to be head of the cheerleaders. This happened just a few years ago. And her daughter didn't get it. She hired a hitman to kill the new elected captain of the cheerleaders. Let me tell you, the human heart is very dark. And when Jesus gives his list of sins, of which there are many sins listed in Scripture, Paul gives lists, Jesus gives lists, the lists that they give are not about particular people. It's not, now this is the heart of Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden. No, this is Mike Minter's heart. This is your heart. It's the Apostle Paul's heart. It's everybody's heart. But you have not so learned Christ. For the truth is in Jesus, all right? And there is much unnecessary pain through corrupt speech that comes out of our mouths, but speaking the truth, that which edifies. Look at this next one. Look at verse 30 and following. It says this, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And here's how we grieve him, through the sin. Let all bitterness. Then he gives a number of, sort of a repeat of some of the list here, wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let all bitterness. Well, when I look at the subject of bitterness, you don't have to go very far in Scripture to find lots of bitterness. Now, I realize some of these things sort of overlap a little bit, you know, bitterness and anger and jealousy. But I'm just trying to pry in here a little bit to the human heart. And one of the places I can't help but to think of regarding bitterness is going back to the book of Esther, where there's a man by the name of Mordecai, and he is Esther's older cousin, and he's going to sort of take care of Esther, and she's going to be the heroine here in saving Israel. And there's an evil man by the name of Haman, and Haman really wants to be bowed down to, and he wants people to praise him, and he's got this idol in his heart about himself. But Mordecai, probably because of not wanting to be involved in idolatry, refuses to bow down. And so Haman, you can when you read the account, you see the anger and the bitterness that gets a hold of his heart, where he plots to destroy all of the Jews because of his bitterness. And I think that perhaps his idol was position. He had to have the position. This will take place in the office. It'll take place in families. It takes place in church. It takes place in government. It takes place everywhere. Bitterness. Isn't it interesting how the human mind thinks that over a long period of time, we're eventually going to solve all these problems? We're somehow going to, through genetic engineering or education, solve the condition of the human heart. The Bible says, you have not so learned Christ. That's the condition of the human heart. And bitterness springs up and can destroy many, many people. And there was such a hatred in Haman. Now the last one is found in the last couple of verses. Look at you, or the last verse, in verse 32, it says this. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This last one is the spirit of unforgiveness. And there are people that literally go to their graves, and sometimes an early grave, as a result of unforgiveness. These six sins control the world, all right? There are some people that say, I will never forgive him. I'll never forgive her. I'll never forgive this situation, that situation. Some people are angry at God and don't even want to forgive God, and God needs no forgiveness. But they feel that way, all right? And so this chapter sort of ends with this forgiveness statement here. He's talking about forgiven, and then he says, just as you have been forgiven in Christ, all right? Who do I go to regarding unforgiveness? It's a tough one because you have a lot of choices of some people that are very angry. And you find Peter coming to Christ and saying, how often should I forgive someone? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, as long as they come in genuine repentance toward you. Just shows you the forgiveness in the heart of God. I think that something that probably characterized Joseph's brothers was a spirit of unforgiveness. And I think their unforgiveness went in two directions. I think it went to Jacob, their father. I think they felt that he had showed such favoritism towards Joseph as the younger son, at least at that time. They were bitter, they were jealous, and they were unforgiving. They literally, at the very end in Genesis 50, had to seek forgiveness for their unforgiveness. And I believe that their unforgiveness was an awful lot towards their father, because I'm trying to imagine why they would have gone to their father and said, here's Joseph's coat. Look at the blood on it, Dad. And their father says, undoubtedly he's been devoured by some ravenous, you know, wild animal. Leaving their father in great pain. Maybe they felt like their dad deserved it after all the favoritism they'd shown Joseph. I don't know. And of course, it was a great hatred towards Joseph. There was a spirit of unforgiveness. What's the idol? The idol in this case was probably, I must be accepted. I've got to be accepted. And you see, our acceptance is found in Christ. You're not going to always be accepted in this world. You may not always be accepted by a sibling, a parent, a coach. There's going to be favoritism. There's going to be jealousy. There's going to be envy. There's going to be all kinds of things. Which is why Paul, before he gives this list of do's and don'ts, he sets the stage. And he says, the reason that I'm giving apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, along with all kinds of other people in the body of Christ as a gift to the body, is so that we could be an encouragement to one another, that we would be built up in the unity of the faith, in Christ. You see, he starts out with in Christ, and he ends this section about being forgiven in God through Christ. You have not so learned Christ to live like this. This is going to be a growth process. But some of us spend a lot of time looking at our heart, looking at some of these characteristic sins, these things that seem to dominate our lives, trying to figure out how we're ever going to get rid of them, and not really sensing that Christ is in charge here. And our focus is not on the sin, our focus is on Christ, who walks us through this. Now, a couple of things here. I said at the very beginning, I said, I want you to be brutally honest as you look at this. And I've had to be brutally honest in my life as I look at this. I like to think that I'm growing in my sanctification, in being set apart. I'd like to think that I don't have the mind that I at one time did have when I was lost. And I believe there's been progress in my life, and that gives me much hope, because in this life, you will never have a perfect heart. That's the beauty of the forgiveness. That's why he says, forgive others just as you have been forgiven by God. That's how he sort of wraps this up. Now, a couple of things. I couldn't say this. There's no way I could say this, you know, any better than this man says it. And I happened to just get this off his website yesterday. I just wasn't even looking for this. I just saw it, and I thought, boy, this just so beautifully fits. And you've heard me mention Tim Keller before, but Tim has an interesting little comparison here of what he calls comparing religion with the gospel. Now, religion is all the do's and don'ts. And what Paul is saying here regarding the do's and don'ts is they're all satisfied and wrapped up in the person of Christ. All right? That's everything that Paul's talking about. And that's Keller's point here. All right? So on one side of the ledger, he's got religion. On the other side, he's got the gospel. Don't ever think of the gospel as just the death, burial, and resurrection, as though that's sort of the end of everything. The gospel is how we live out our entire lives. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of how we live out our entire lives. So here we'll start. Here's what religion says. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Do you see the huge difference? I live 26 years of my life, I obey, therefore I really hope God accepts me. Then I eventually found out, no, I am accepted, and because of that, I will obey. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what Paul's talking about. Second thing, religion. Motivation is based on fear and insecurity. God's going to get you. Boy, look at the condition of your heart. Watch out. The gospel. My motivation is based on grateful joy. Do you see what this is? Everything Paul's saying here. You have not so learned Christ. Look at what he's done for you. Look at the forgiveness you've received. Therefore, you do this out of grateful joy. Thirdly, religion. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. That's religion. You do this, and God will bless you, and you do this, and everything's going to work out, and you sort of hear that. The gospel says this, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while he may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. You start seeing the picture here of the difference, but we have a default mode that sends us back to the religious way. Oh, I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with lust. I'm struggling with possessions. I'm struggling with position. I'm really struggling. I'm a terrible person. And we can't see the acceptance, and so we start focusing on the condition of our heart and all the do's and don'ts. And Paul says, no, you're not so learned Christ. The truth is in Jesus, all right? A couple more here. Religion. When I am criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. It's crucial. Threats that the self-image must be destroyed, or threats to my self-image must be destroyed at all costs. That's religion. The gospel. When I am criticized, I struggle, but it is not crucial for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. I can take criticism. That's how I became a Christian. I had to ponder that for a moment. I said, what do you mean? Oh, sure. You had to take criticism in order to become a Christian. You had to admit that God was critiquing and criticizing you for your sinful condition before God. The law was written in your heart, constantly condemning you, constantly criticizing you, until you came to Christ. And so religion's got this one critical thing, and the gospel's got a very freeing message. Let's just go to one more here, last one. Religion. Since I look to my own pedigree or performance for my spiritual acceptability, my heart manufactures idols. It may be my talents, my moral record, my personal discipline, my social status. I absolutely have to have them so that they serve as my main hope, meaning, happiness, security, and significance, whatever I may say I believe about God. That's where I'm getting my significance from. Here's the gospel. I have many good things in my life, family, work, spiritual disciplines, but none of these good things are ultimate things to me. None of them are things I absolutely have to have, so there is a limit to my anxiety, bitterness, and despondency that can be inflicted on me when these things are threatened or lost. Do you see the difference? When we have something taken away, our reputation or this or material possession, all of a sudden we become bitter and angry and so on, but you have not so learned Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the gospel. And that's why I've entitled this, our Christ, Our Hope. You see, when Paul is sweeping through this whole list, it just sort of looks like a category of sins, but there's a context to this. There's a context. He says, your hope is in Christ. You don't need to live this way anymore. You don't need to be, you know, focused on how bad you are and so on. This is your condition before a holy God, but he has saved you from that. Now put on the new man, which is in righteousness and holiness. Live out the life that God has called you to live through the power of Christ. Live a life that's forgiving and freeing. Yes, you'll sin. Yes, you'll make mistakes, but there should be progress being made as the truth is in Jesus. Let me tell you something that's most interesting. All of these sins, so many of them were committed against Jesus. There were people that were bitter towards him. There were people that were angry. There were people that reviled him. But Peter says, when he was reviled, he reviled not back, but entrusted unto the Father who is able to judge righteously. You see, Jesus went through all the same things you and I go through, yet without sin. I go back, all the way back to Genesis. The very first Adam was in paradise, expelled from that paradise because he stole fruit. Near the end, Jesus on the cross forgives a thief and says, today you shall be with me in paradise. He's the second Adam. Do you see this? Do you see where religion is, and do you see where real life is in the gospel? The truth is in Jesus. And as we leave here today, all of us are going to have to admit we struggle to some degree probably with all of these things. We've got idols that are in our hearts, but our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Jesus. And when you go the religious route, when there's the constant self-condemning, you have not so learned Christ. Let's pray. Before Almighty God, if you've come in today and you sense the weight and the burden of guilt and sin, it's because the law condemns you, and so will religion. And there's only one escape from all this guilt and pain, and that's Jesus. And he's the one that forgives and gives strength to live out the Christian life, a life that you and I cannot live. And what I want you to know from our study today is that God commands us literally to live a perfect life. The law demands that. And since you and I will never do that and can't do it, Jesus came into this world and kept the law, the moral code for us. All these things that we've read about today, he did not do. He lived perfectly before the law. And because of that, there is a righteous standard that God has set. And everyone that comes to Jesus, that finds the truth in Jesus, receives that righteousness as a free gift, as though they had kept the law perfectly. And if you've never come to Christ, would you see yourself as in a hopeless state? Your religion can't save you. The Ten Commandments can't save you. Your human goodness can't save you. Only Christ can save you. And if you'll call upon him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and believe that Christ died for you and rose again the third day, and you're putting your hope and your faith in him and him alone, you'll pass from death unto life. Please get it settled. I can't make it any clearer. Get it settled right now. And for those of you who are believers that are struggling with so many of these things and upset with yourself and thinking it's such a hopeless struggle, you have not so learned Christ. We grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's a process. See yourself as a new person in Christ and forgiven. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had to look at this text this morning, and I pray as we go out of these doors that we would be people who have been changed by the power of the gospel and your word, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord. Men, don't forget to sign up for the men's retreat.